Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 through 25. Again, that's where we are today. I'll start with this so we have a bit of context. So when I was a senior in high school, right? I'm 18 years old, senior in high school. I got a job at the mall. Grew up in Macon, Georgia, so I got a job at the Macon Mall. So teenager, job at the mall, kind of a rite of passage, right? A lot of teenagers do that. And here's what was interesting. While all of my friends were working at places like The Gap and American Eagle and Starship Records selling Pearl Jam albums and, you know, the Pretzel Palace selling big oversized pretzels and wearing pretzel hats, and they're all working at these very interesting places in the mall. While they were all doing that, I took a completely different route because I got a job in the Macon Mall at a place called Apple's Dollar Store, okay? And as you can probably guess, it was a dollar store, okay? And I got this job at the dollar store, and I'm going to be honest, I didn't like this job from day one. And there were a lot of reasons why I didn't like this job. One of the reasons I didn't like this job, didn't enjoy it, is because, honestly, it was the most annoying job, I'm convinced, in the world. And one of the reasons it was so annoying was this. So at Apple's Dollar Store, there were these signs, right? These signs outside the front entrance, outside the front door. Multiple signs, some big signs, small signs, medium-sized signs. Okay, and every single one of these signs had the same thing on them. They all had the same statement written on them. And the statement that was on every single one of these signs was this: every item, $1. Pretty clear, right? Okay, every item, $1. But inevitably, every single day you were working at Apple's Dollar Store, you would have someone multiple times hold up an item and ask you, hey, how much is this, right? So it got old after a while. So there were a lot of reasons I didn't enjoy this job, never really got excited about going to work at Apple's Dollar Store. One of the reasons that I liked it, kind of the silver lining in it all, is that I worked at Apple's Dollar Store, and so did my best friend Jody. So that was at least a good thing. So I was working with my best friend in high school, Jody, and matter of fact, Jody, same age as me, senior in high school, he had actually been promoted to be an assistant manager there at Apple's Dollar Store, because apparently he showed promise and he showed aptitude, and so he was hired to be the first assistant manager who had ever been in high school, because apparently Mr. Apple, who owned Apple's Dollar Store, and yes, his name was Mr. Apple, Mr. Apple thought that he had, you know, a lot of promise. So he hires Jody to be an assistant manager. Okay, well, here's the thing. One night, the unthinkable happened, because Mr. Apple made two critical mistakes. The first mistake that he made was that he scheduled me and my best friend Jody to work on the same night, and we were the only two employees there, okay? The second mistake he made is that he trusted Jody to close the store at the end of the night, okay? So these were two critical mistakes, because here's what happened. So Mr. Apple leaves, Jody and I are working, it's a Wednesday night, so the Macon Mall is dead. I mean, it's ghost town, nobody's at the mall, nobody is coming to the store for at least a couple hours, we're bored out of our minds. Jody's up at the cash register, I'm like stocking shelves, and I'm completely bored out of my mind, and so I decided to make things interesting. Okay, and Jody was always, he was assistant manager, so he's always trying to be serious, and me, I'm just happy to have a minimum wage job, so I'm always a goofball, and so I decided, you know what, I'm bored, this is terrible, it's a Wednesday night, no one's here, I got to do something, so I go over to the toy aisle, and on the toy aisle, Apple's Dollar Store had all of these little toy guns with the foam darts, right? So I, being the high school senior that I am, I get the gun with the foam dart. I put the foam dart in it. I walk up behind Jody, and I shoot him in the face, okay? And it was my way of breaking up the monotony. And anybody who's ever been a high school guy in here knows, if you get shot in the face with a foam dart, you're not ignoring that, right? Like, it's on. And so I shot my friend in the face with a foam dart, and immediately he gets upset. He runs to the toy aisle. He grabs two of the dart guns, okay? He puts foam darts in them. He begins to chase me around the store. So we got full-on dart gun war in Apple's Dollar Store on Wednesday night. I'm hiding behind shelves. He's in stealth mode. He's trying to find me. Like, at one point, I'm crawling on the floor. I don't know where he is. And I remember things got quiet, and I'm trying to sense where he might be so I can shoot him before he shoots me first. And then all of a sudden, like, out of my periphery, like, I see him come around the corner of an aisle. So he's got two guns, okay? So he begins to chase me. And I begin to run as fast as I can towards the front of the store, trying to avoid Jody and not get sharp with these foam darts. And I make it to the front of the store, and there stands Mr. Apple, staring a hole straight through me. And so I stop, but my buddy Jody doesn't know this has happened. So he comes around the corner, two guns ablaze, and shoots them. And he sees Mr. Apple. And I can't describe to you how pale my friend turned when he saw Mr. Apple standing there making eye contact with him, because he's an assistant manager. Like, it's not my fault. He's the manager, right? And here's the thing. Just like that, okay? Just like that, in that moment, Mr. Apple went from believing he had hired one of the most mature high school students in history to be an assistant manager to actually believing he had hired the cast from Dumb and Dumber, right? I mean, this was not a good moment for him. And here's the thing. Mr. Apple, surprise, surprise, never scheduled us to work together again, and I'm pretty sure he despised me. And after that night, he and my best friend Jody had a meeting, if you will, right? Okay, so here's the point, Mace. Here's why I tell you that story. Have you ever lost trust in somebody? Okay, so think about this. Have you ever lost trust in somebody? Like, has there ever been somebody that you trusted so much, man? You trusted them, but then there came a moment, there came a day when all of that trust fell apart, right? So maybe, for instance, maybe you lost trust in a politician. Maybe you lost trust in your spouse. Maybe you lost trust in one of your kids. Maybe you even lost trust in a church leader, in a pastor, or an elder. Now, just so you know, that's exactly what was happening in the Greek city of Ephesus in the first century. That's what's going on. That's exactly what was happening around this guy, Timothy, as Paul is writing this letter, 1 Timothy, to him. That's what's happening. Okay, so specifically, there were men here in this city, here in this church, men who had been leaders in God's church, and they'd been preaching the truth, and they'd been teaching the truth, and they'd been making a big deal out of truth, right? But there came a day when these same church leaders who had once been so faithful and so passionate about teaching the truth that's in the Bible, there came a day when these guys began to teach lies. There came a day when these guys began to teach what wasn't true. In other words, they abused the trust of the very people they were supposed to be serving. Okay, and now as Paul writes this book, as Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, here in chapter 5, the apostle Paul begins to tell Timothy how to clean up the mess. Because things are messy. Okay, and that's what brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 17. So let's read. Let's do this, y'all. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Here we go. Starts off this way. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Okay, so get this. There's a couple points being made here in this verse right here. There's a couple points being made right here in verse 17. The first point that's being made here is this, Emmaus. Preaching is hard work. Preaching is hard work. Okay, so at the risk of being too transparent, can I just say this? This is hard. It's hard. Some of you are going, seriously? You're not lifting anything heavy, right? But I just need y'all to know, this is not easy. Like, doing this every single week is taxing. Like it's difficult. So here's the thing. Imagine, if you will, having a term paper that's due every single week of your life. Imagine having to give a public presentation of said term paper every single week of your life to a lot of people, many of whom are skeptical about what you're going to say in the first place. And you're doing this every single week of your life. And on top of that, imagine Imagine knowing that no matter what you present in your presentation, there's going to be some people who don't like it. There's going to be some people who might complain. There's going to be some people who might be critical. And your job the entire time is to take it. To just take it for the team. Okay, and then put on top of all of that this truth, that according to James chapter 3, verse 1, one day God Almighty is going to judge you as a teacher for all of those presentations you gave. All right, so here's the deal. Just so you know, Emmaus, this is why preachers who take their job seriously have to spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours on a sermon that's only going to last about 40 to 45 minutes. In our case, an hour, 3 minutes, right? Hours and hours. Okay, so for example, snapshot of my week. So it started this past Monday. On Mondays is typically when it starts for me. So this past Monday, I had to spend a couple of hours just reading these nine little verses. Nine verses. So 17 through 25, the text that we're going to talk through today, spent a couple hours just reading them, looking over it, asking, okay, what is this saying? And then after you read the nine verses, during the week, so throughout this series that we've been in for, I don't know, 16, 18 weeks now, there have been 10 different Bible commentaries that I have used to read throughout the week, to study, to make sure that what we're preaching in here on Sunday mornings is historically accurate, that it matches up with historic Christianity, that we're not just making stuff up, right? So there's 10 different Bible commentaries that I had to read this week just on these scriptures right here. Some by dead guys, some by living guys, all of them had too many big words, right? So 10 of them. And then after all of that, I had asked this question, Emmaus. I had asked, how in the world does this apply to our people? Verses 17 through 25, how do these verses apply to our people? Because here's the reality. Like if I'm not asking the Lord that question, Lord, how do these 2,000-year-old verses apply to our people here in Greater Atlanta in 2013? If I'm not asking that question, all of the study's pointless, right? Because sermons are about application. They're about applying God's word to life. And so you've got to ask that question for a while. Then, after that, I have to rack my brain, coming up with all these crazy illustrations to somehow clearly communicate the points that are being articulated in the scripture. So I have to recall crazy, insane, random moments like the time I was 18 years old and worked at Apple's dollar store, right? So I have to think about these things. And then on top of that, I have to spend some hours writing out the sermon. That takes a while. And then after you write out the sermon, I have to edit the sermon and leave some stuff on the cutting room floor because you think they're long now. So you got to edit it for a while because we only have a certain amount of time. And then after that, you have to internalize the sermon. So I have to take a sermon and I have to read it over and over and over and over and over again throughout the week to internalize this stuff, to know what it's saying. And then I have to pray over the sermon because if you don't pray over the sermon, it's just words on a page, right? So you got to spend some time praying over the sermon. And then after you pray over the sermon, I got to spend time talking through the sermon out loud over and over and over again throughout the week. Now, all of that, get this, all of that happens before it's even preached in here. All of it. And by the way, we haven't even mentioned the rest of a preacher's job, like counseling and returning emails and visiting sick folk and teaching membership classes and leading planning meetings and et cetera, right? So, and guess what? On Monday, it all starts over again. It's like the old preacher saying, Monday's here, but Sunday's coming. Like on Monday, it starts over again. And here's what the Lord does. Just to keep a preacher humble, just to keep a pastor in his place, here's what the Lord allows. The Lord allows every now and then a preacher to have a conversation with someone in his church who will make a comment like this. Your job must be really neat. You only work one day a week. Okay, so here's the point, man. Here's the point. Listen, this is the reason. Watch this, Emmaus. This is the reason why Paul says right here in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And just so you know, that Greek word there for labor literally means strenuous effort. Strenuous effort. Translation, preaching is hard work. Now, there's a second point that's being made here, and it's this. Second point being made here in verse 17 is this. Since preaching is such hard work, since preaching is so difficult, it's so hard, it's strenuous effort, since preaching is such hard work, you should show your pastors who labor in preaching and teaching double honor. Okay, so by the way, can I tell you how awkward I feel right now? I'm not even lying, man. I was telling some guys before we even, probably the worship team, I think, before we even came out here when we were getting ready to pray, I was like, dude, y'all pray for me. I think this might be the most awkward sermon I've ever preached. But because y'all got to understand, I realize this sounds a bit self-serving. Right? For the pastor who preaches and teaches to say, hey, those who preach and teach, show them double honor. I get it, man. I get how bizarre this is. Believe me, I'm feeling it. Okay? So I'm asking you right now, please pray for me. Here's what we gotta understand. We're not cherry-picking scriptures around here, are we? We're just preaching through the Bible. We're walking through this thing. And we're preaching it, so we got to preach it, okay? So we're going to do some work, and pray for me, because I feel really, really awkward right now, okay? So look at verse 17 again. Let's read it again. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Okay, so here's the question we have to ask. What is double honor? What does that mean to show them double honor? What does that mean? Okay, well, here's the answer, Emmaus. According to the scriptures, there are two specific ways that God's people should show honor to their pastors and elders, especially those who labor in preaching, okay? And the two specific ways to honor pastors are found primarily in two specific verses. Like, there's more verses, but I'll give you two right now. So first of all, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Listen to this one. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says this. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, another passage of scripture we need to look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Listen to what it says. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Okay, so here's the bottom line of this. According to the Bible, not according to me, according to the Bible, pastors should receive a fair wage for their labor and pastors should receive respect. According to the Bible, pastors should receive a fair wage for their labor. That's one form of honor. Literally, it's where we get the word honorarium from. And pastors should receive respect. And that's what double honor is according to the New Testament. Now, with that being said, let me be clear. This does not mean that pastors should be expected to be treated like kings. We're not talking prosperity pastor here. This does not mean that pastors should expect the church to buy them a Harley and a Learjet and a Bentley, right? With a Jesus fish on the back to make you look like you love the Lord. That is not what it means. Matter of fact, you know what? According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, we're actually told that if a man is a lover of money, he's not even qualified to be a pastor. So that ain't what it's talking about. This does not mean that preachers should be treated like rock stars. That's not what it means. But it does mean that a preacher should be able to provide for his family stress-free. Means a preacher shouldn't be going to sleep at night going, are we going to be able to eat? Are we going to be able to pay the mortgage? Are we going to be able to do this, right? It does mean that the church should not give their pastor the gift of poverty. That's what it means. So the preacher should receive a fair wage from the church. See 1 Corinthians 9 also, where Paul talks a lot about this issue. Now, some of y'all might disagree with that. I mean, some of y'all might, maybe because of your tradition, maybe because of how you were brought up or the way you see the world, maybe some of y'all believe that pastors should all be bivocational, right? That somehow pastors should, they shouldn't be paid by the church, they should go get a job in the marketplace, selling insurance or selling computers at Best Buy, and they should make money that way, and then they should kind of lead the church in their spare time. Maybe some of y'all believe that. Okay, and for those of y'all who may believe that, verse 18 is for you. So verse 18, look at it. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. In other words, Paul's saying this. He's saying, look, man, the Bible is clear on this point. You can't really argue this point, okay? And he gives two specific examples from the Word of God to back up what he's saying. First example is from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, when he says, do not muzzle an ox as it treads out the grain. So here's the idea. So back in ancient Israel, an ox was pretty important to you for agricultural reasons because the ox is what you would use to tread the grain, to tread the corn, to actually do your work, right? Okay, but God actually gave a commandment to his people saying, hey, when that ox, when he's doing his work, don't muzzle him. Because how cruel and unusual is it for the ox to see the corn and smell the corn and be 2 inches away from the corn and not every now and then to be able to take a bite of the corn that he's threshing. So the point that Paul's making here is this. What is fair for livestock should be fair for clergy. No amens. Okay, we're doomed. The second point that Paul's making here is this. He says, not only that, not only from Deuteronomy, he brings up Luke chapter 10, verse 7, which is the very words of Jesus. A laborer deserves his wage. Okay, so here's the bottom line, man. Here's the bottom line. If a pastor serves Jesus faithfully and works hard and prepares diligently and takes his job seriously and is trustworthy, then he should be given a fair wage and proper respect, according to the scriptures. But tragically, some church leaders lose the trust of their people. Many of us have seen this go down. Some church leaders lose the trust of their people. Okay, and this is what Paul talks about next. Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. All right, so here's the thing, Emmaus. When you're in church leadership, and I'm talking any type of church leadership. So if you're a pastor or if you're an elder or if you're a deacon or if you're leading some kind of ministry within the church, if you are at some point, if you find yourself in church leadership, here's the reality. You're going to be criticized. You're going to be talked about. You're probably going to be gossiped about at some point. And you may even be accused of doing something that honestly you didn't do. And the reason this is true is because if you were an elder or a pastor or a deacon or in any kind of church ministry role where you're leading a ministry, you have this gigantic target on your head. And Satan is waiting for any opportunity that's available to take you out and disqualify you from ministry. Because it's just like the scriptures say, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, right? So it's going to happen. So if you're in church leadership, it opens you up at times to unfair accusation. It just does. So you're going to be accused of something at some point, probably. Like even Billy Graham has his critics, right? Even Billy Graham has naysayers, okay? So understanding that, understanding that's true, here's what Paul says here. Paul says, listen, here in this verse, he says, listen, if you're going to bring a charge against a pastor or an elder, there need to be 2 or 3 witnesses to corroborate that charge, or else we're not even entertaining the charge. Okay, and here's what you gotta understand. Some of y'all are thinking, well, okay, so like pastors and elders get special treatment, like they're Teflon, like nothing sticks to them, like you got to have a crowd of people to back this up. And the answer is, no, actually, this is the way that everyone was supposed to be treated. Check this out. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says this. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. Okay, so in other words, we're just being told here that church leaders need to be treated the same way everyone else should be treated. That's the point here. Okay, and this is really brilliant on God's part, but this is basically God's way of saying, look, save the drama for your mama. Don't be charging this guy of that thing, and don't be charging that guy of this thing unless you've got two or three witnesses to corroborate that, because unless you have witnesses who can corroborate that charge, we're shutting the thing down. Okay, and here's the thing. That's true. However, if it turns out that an accusation against a church leader has merit, everything changes. If it turns out that an accusation that's made against a pastor or an elder, someone in church leadership, is true, everything changes. Look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Okay, so here's the point, Mace. Here's the point. Church leaders, talk about specifically pastors and elders. Pastors and elders should be spiritual men who love Jesus and worship Jesus and spend lots of quality time with Jesus and repent of their sin to Jesus and pray to Jesus and worship Jesus consistently and follow Jesus by living lives of integrity. Or as 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, living lives that are above reproach. Emmaus, God insists that his leaders live this way. He insists upon it, okay? And he's so serious about this issue that he says here, if a pastor chooses to live in sin and he refuses to repent, you should rebuke him in the presence of all. In other words, since he's a public figure with influence over a lot of people, he should be rebuked publicly in front of a lot of people. Now, here's what you need to know. The reason that God cares so much about the integrity of his pastors and elders is, just so you know, because God cares deeply about you. That's the point. God cares so much about this issue because God cares deeply about you. So I don't, how many of you would classify yourselves as children of the 80s? Anybody? I'm a child of the 80s. So I was born in 1978, so my childhood was 1980s, right? And I'm happy about that. Like, I thought the 80s were awesome, right? Rubik's Cube, how do you beat that, right? And so I remember a lot of crazy, awesome stuff about the 80s. Like, I remember when Ronald Reagan was president. Like, I literally remember sitting down with my papa in Dallas, Texas, watching the Iran-Contra hearings, right? Like, as a kid, I'm interested in that. How sad is that, right? I remember that. I remember when they still made awesome video games, right? Like Spy Hunter. Remember that? Spy Hunter and Qbert, right? And Galaga. How awesome was Galaga, right? So I can still remember that. I can still remember, how many of y'all remember the shows Star Search and Solid Gold? So those of y'all who were young, you thought American Idol was unique. It's not. Before there was American Idol, there was Star Search and Solid Gold, baby, right? I remember those shows. And here's the deal. And I can still remember a very popular commercial from the 80s. And some of y'all probably can too. So see if you can remember this. So there was this hugely popular commercial in the 1980s, and here's how it went. So there's this teenage kid. He's sitting on his bed. He's listening to his Walkman. Remember those, right? So he's sitting on his bed listening to his Walkman, and his dad comes in, and his dad's got a shoebox, and the shoebox is filled with marijuana. You see this commercial? So his dad brings in the shoebox, and he says, "Where did you get this?" He's shocked, right? He said, "Hey, where did you get this?" He said, "Who taught you how to do this stuff?" And the kid's just shocked. And the dad pipes back, "Who taught you how to do this?" And the kid finally responds to his father. He says, "You! I learned it by watching you." How many of y'all saw that commercial? Anybody? Okay, so here's the thing. The point of that very cheesy commercial was this, Mace. Authority is always influential. Leadership is influential. Either for good or for ill, leadership is influential. Okay, and Emmaus, this is exactly why God's instructions right here go like this. If a spiritual leader is living in sin, rebelling against Jesus, and refuses to repent, you rebuke him in front of the church because his influence must stop. And God cares about this because he cares about you. And then look at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. In other words, Paul's saying this, real simply. Paul's saying, Timothy, be careful about who you put in church leadership. Be careful about who you put in church leadership. Be careful who you allow to be an elder. Be careful who you allow to be a pastor. Be careful who you allow to serve as a deacon. Be careful who you allow to serve as a ministry team leader. Because, here's the reason, because if that person turns out to be a wolf who does harm to the church, you share some of the blame. How many of y'all are parents? If you're a parent, then you understand this principle really well. If you're a parent, you totally get this, right? Because imagine as a parent, imagine you're trying to hire a babysitter or you're trying to hire somebody to be a nanny. Let's say you have to, your schedule allots where you just have to be gone a lot. So you have to hire somebody to be a nanny. Okay, so seriously, if you have to hire somebody to be a nanny for your children, would you really hire that person based on their own claim that they're awesome with kids? Like if somebody just tells you, you know what, yeah, I'm really good with kids, would you go, well, if you say you're good with kids, you must be good with kids. Why would anybody lie about that? You're hired. Like, would that seriously be enough for you? Not if you're a good parent. Like, if you're a good parent, you're going to vet them, right? If you're a good parent, you will choose that person carefully. If you're a good parent, you're going to sit down with them. You're going to spend hours with them going, look, fill out this application. Here's a criminal background check. Give me a list of 12 references to call. I'm going to need a blood sample. Need your fingerprints. Match them up with Homeland Security. Do you use any aliases? I'm going to need to call your former clients. Make sure they're still living. Right? I mean, you're going to vet them. You're going to pay attention to this process. You're going to put them through the ringer. Right? Now, here's the reason you'll do that. Because your family's well-being matters to you. Okay, so here's the thing. This is Paul's point here. That's his point. He's saying, Pastor Timothy, be very careful who you allowed to be in leadership positions in the church because your church family's position or your church family's well-being should matter to you. Now, and then you want to look at one of the most awkward verses in the Bible. Look at verse 23. I mean, this just comes out of nowhere. Right? So first of all, he's saying, be very careful who you choose as elders. And by the way, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This is interesting, man. Okay, so there are a lot of different theories as to what's going on here. A lot of different people have lots of different ideas about why Paul tells Timothy, bro, chill on the water, have a little wine. But to me, this is by far the best one. There's a solid Reformed theologian, writes lots of commentaries. His name's Philip Ryken. And listen to what Philip Ryken says about this passage of scripture. Philip Ryken says this. To explain what Paul's saying here, why Paul's saying this, Philip Ryken says this in verse 23. He says, most likely, pastoral ministry was giving Timothy a bad case of indigestion, and he needed to take some wine for medicinal purposes. This is not a joke. It's like a real book. So in other words, here's what the guy's saying. In other words, the guy's saying, look, poor Pastor Timothy was stressed out, man. Bless his heart. He's just stressed out. I mean, this guy was getting ulcers from all of the issues that are going on in his church. And here's the deal. For those of you who have been with us, like for all these weeks through 1 Timothy, walking verse by verse, like really this shouldn't come as a surprise to you. Because if you've been with us throughout this entire book, you already know that it seems like every time this poor chap turns around, there's more drama in his church. Like there's always an issue in his church. So every time he turns around, somebody's causing division, or somebody's having a meaningless debate, or some elders teaching false doctrine, or some former church members walking away from Jesus, till finally Paul blows the whistle, calls a timeout, and says, I know you got an ulcer the size of a camel, have some wine. To the glory of God. Take care of your ulcer. In our vernacular, if he was writing it in 2013, he probably said, listen, take some Alka-Seltzer, bro. Calm down. Now, I think there's a very practical lesson for all of us in this mess. And the very practical lesson is this. It's a good thing to pray for your pastors. And I get that sounds self-serving. But it's a good thing to pray for your pastors. I hope you're doing that, family. I hope you're doing that. And then Paul finishes with this golden nugget. Watch verse 24. the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Okay, so get this. After spending the past seven verses talking primarily about church leaders, now Paul says something that applies to every single one of us in this room. But because, get this, family, the point here is simple. Well, what Paul's saying here is very basic, and it's this. Given enough time, a person's true character will be revealed. You got to process this. Paul's message in these two verses is simple. Given enough time, you give it enough time, and a person's true character will be revealed eventually. Like maybe they can fool some people for a while, but if you give it enough time, their true character will come out. Their true character will be revealed. It will be brought into the light. Now, this is true for a pastor. This is true for an elder. This is true for a stay-at-home mom. This is true for a businessman. This is true for a seminary student. This is true for a 20-year-old single. This is true across the board. If you give it enough time, your true character will be revealed. And Emmaus, this is something Jesus talks about frequently in the Gospels. For example, Luke chapter 8, verse 17, listen to what Jesus says. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Do you get what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, you can pretend to be somebody that you're not for a while. And here's the deal. For a while, you can fool your coworkers, and you can fool your neighbors, and you can fool your closest friends, and you can even fool your spouse, and you can fool your kids, but you will not fool the Lord. And this is something that the church fathers, like the ancient church fathers, understood, that they coined this Latin phrase, coram Deo, which literally means before the face of God. And the idea was this: look, no matter where we go, no matter how we live, no matter if I feel like I'm in secret away from people and no one sees me, I'm always living my life before the face of God. And according to what Jesus says in the scriptures, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but eventually that sin, that stuff, that character will be brought into the light, either because you repent of that sin or because God drags it there. Jesus said it this way in relation to church leaders. Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Eventually, true character will be revealed. Luke chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus said it this way: nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Given enough time, your true character will be known. Okay, so here's the question. Who are you? Meditate on that one. Who are you? Okay, so not who do people think you are. Not who do people in your missional community think you are. Not who do people here think you are. Not even who does your family think you are. Who are you? Here, who are you? What kind of person are you? What will people find out about you in the days to come? will your sins be repented of? Or will they finally catch up with you? Flip side of the coin, another way to think about it is this. Will people one day discover that you were actually far, far more godly than they even realized? I was in seminary and was taking this one class where, you know, the demographic, most of us were young guys who thought we knew everything, young 20s, and so we're in this class, and there was a lady in the class, didn't fit the demographic at all. She was a 45-year-old woman taking this class with us. And so this lady's in the class with us, and there we are, you know, and we always thought it was very interesting, this lady's in the class with us. And it wasn't until, honestly, about halfway through the semester that we actually found out why this lady was in class with us. And here was her story. This lady had been a pastor's wife. She was a pastor's wife. And then all of a sudden, one day, her husband, who was a pastor, died tragically. Car accident, died instantly, just tragic circumstances. So here she is, left a widow with two teenage kids. And she feels like God is calling her to go to seminary to get her degree to pursue Christian counseling. So she's in the class with us, and I remember at some point she begins to tell us the story. I can't remember if we were at lunch or what the deal was, but circumstances were she told us the story of how this all happened. And she's telling us the story. She's like, yeah, so my husband died, and it died tragically. And so, you know, for a few weeks there, I'm mourning, I'm grieving, I'm brokenhearted. I don't know how I'm going to go on. And then all of a sudden, she came to the realization this is her new normal. So finally she understood, well, I got to go in, and I've got to file through his, like, he's a pastor, so he had like a home office with all of his files and all of his stuff, and he had a laptop and his computer and all his stuff, and he had even journals and things in his closet. And so she understood, I've got to go through my husband's stuff. I need to filter through this stuff and decide, should I keep it? Should I throw it out? What do I need to do? And so she began this process of going through her husband's files and reading through her husband's journals, and then going on her husband's computer and looking up the history and looking up emails and finding all these things out about her husband. And she's looking in these secret places, right? These places that she never had access to before her husband died tragically. And here's what she said to us. She said, so I'm looking through everything, and I'm reading everything, and I'm reading all of his emails, and I'm looking at all the websites he's visited, and I'm reading his journal entries, and she said this. She said, everything I found made me respect my husband more for the godly man that he was. And that's Coram Deo. That's a man who is living his life before the face of God. Incidentally, how many of y'all expected that story to go the other way? Because that's what we hear, right? But here's a man who everything he was doing in secret, when his wife looked into it because she was forced to look into it, everything caused her to respect her husband more. I don't know about y'all. I want to be that kind of person. By God's grace, I want to be that kind of a godly man. I want to be a godly father. I want to be a godly husband. That's what I want, man. That's what we should all want, amen? That's what we should all want. Now, here's the crazy thing about the gospel. Here's the crazy thing about the gospel, because according to the gospel, okay, so here's the, according to legalism says this: you want to be holy? Try to be holy. How many of y'all tried that and found that doesn't work? Yeah, total fail. It's just frustrating. Here's the awesome thing about the gospel. The gospel says this. The gospel says, you want to be godly. You want to be holy. You want to be a godly man. You want to be a godly woman. Here's the first step to being a godly man. Here's the first step to being a godly woman. First step is this. Confess that you're not godly. That's step one. Confess that you're broken. Confess that you're needy. Drag that sin into the light. The first step to being holy is not try your best to be holy. The first step to be holy is confess to the Lord, I'm not holy, and confess to those around you, I'm not holy. The Bible says it much better than I do, so let me read the Bible. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Amen? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. We're talking holiness. We're talking righteousness. We're talking purity. We're talking godliness. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Translation, you want to be holy? Be honest about your sin. Let's just be honest. Some of us today desperately need to sit down with a good friend who worships Jesus, who we know and who we trust, or our wife, who we love and we know worships Jesus, or a pastor. And we need to have a conversation that goes something like this. Maybe your conversation needs to go like this. You know what? My heart is filled with lust. And I need help, and I need the strength of Jesus, and I need him to purify me, and I need him to cleanse me. My eyes are constantly wandering, and I can't do this on my own. I'm bringing that into the light. I need you to know. I need you to pray for me. I need strength from the Lord. I understand that I can't try to be better. My heart is filled with lust, and I need prayer, and I need the righteousness that only God and his power can bring to my life. Some of us need to confess that today. Bring it into the light today. So that's the thing. Will we repent of it, or will it catch up with us? Some of you desperately need to sit alongside somebody you love and trust today and say, you know what? My heart is filled with pride. It's so weird. Like I won't apologize for anything. And like I'll know that I'm wrong. Reason, everything tells me I am wrong, and I still won't apologize. My heart is filled with pride, and I can't try to be humble. I need the humility that only God and his power can bring to my life through the power of the gospel. I need you to know. I need you to pray. I need it to be in the light. Some of us need to sit down with somebody today and say, you know what? My heart is filled with bitterness. I have people in my life who I refuse to forgive because they've wronged me. I absolutely refuse to forgive them, and yet God in his mercy has forgiven me, and God in his mercy has also commanded that I should forgive others because God in Christ has forgiven me, and I refuse. And I can't try to forgive. I need prayer. I need it to come into the light. I need humility. I need God to work something within me. See, here's the thing, Amos. Here's what the gospel says. The gospel says this. You want to be holy. You want to be godly. It's not about trying to be holy and godly. The first step is this. Admit that you're not. And I pray that this church would be a church where we understand that. Like, we understand that experiencing the true power of the gospel is first of all understanding that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Amen? So we have this environment where we can confess and we can bring stuff into the light. Because can I remind you of this one more time? That sin that you're hiding, that secret sin that you're hiding in here, that sin, guess what, Emmaus? Jesus died for it. He died for that one. So would we long to be holy? Would we long to be godly? Would we long to be a people who live our lives coram Deo before the face of God by first acknowledging our desperate need for Jesus? Let's pray. And man, here's my conviction, church, that if God's word, which is living and active, if it doesn't, by the power of God's Spirit, dictate a response from us, it's not because something's wrong with God's word, it's because something's wrong with our heart, man. So would God's word move in us in such a way that it reveals sin, that it exposes sin, that like a scalpel that hurts, but it's a good thing because it's cutting out cancer, like that scalpel, would God's word do its work this morning? And would we be a people, would the people of Emmaus be a people who aren't constantly trying to be holy, but rather who understand that the first step to holiness is admitting that we're not, confessing openly to those that we love that we're not, a position of humility and not a position of pride. Lord Jesus, I pray for us right now. Holy Spirit, I pray right now. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you that the church there in Ephesus 2,000 years ago experienced all the issues that it did so that you would inspire your servant Paul to write these words to Pastor Timothy, knowing that you would use those very words to instruct us today and to reveal the gospel to us in Regal Mala, Georgia today. I want to thank you, Lord, for the patient, Spirit-filled endurance of your servant Timothy, who loved the church deeply, who loved you deeply, who saw himself as a bondslave and a servant of Christ, and as a result was willing to endure pain and hardship for the sake of the gospel. That these words might be written to him and might be preserved for us today. And I pray, Lord, that you would use your word right now. I pray that before any of us respond and come to these tables to take the bread and to dip it in the cup, those of us who love you, Jesus, and worship you, Jesus, and belong to you, Jesus, I pray that before we even do that, that we would repent. We would take measured steps. The Holy Spirit, you would reveal the deep-seated sin that's in our hearts, Lord, and cause us to just bring it into the light, confessing it to you, confessing it to those who it affects, and receiving the grace that you offer, Lord, the truth that our God is a God who resists the proud, but boy, does he give grace to the humble. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which is at work in this place. Would you have your way this morning? I pray for any in this room who do not know you as Savior, Jesus, who aren't worshipers of you. Their faith is not in you. They have not tasted and seen that you are good. They don't believe in you. They don't trust in you. I pray that today would be the day where you would reveal that you are a God who not only created them and not only loves them beyond anything they can comprehend, but you are a God who laid down your life on a cross for them 2,000 years ago because there is no way that they can be good enough for you on their own. And so you shed your blood on a cross that you might rescue them, save them from hell. And would today be the day where they turn from sin and finally give up the fight and say, Lord, I trust you, Jesus. Be my Savior. Be my King. I believe. We love you now. We worship you. We come to this table in gratitude for who you are and all you've done for us. And we pray it all through Christ. Amen.